If you ask most Canadians what religion is or what purpose faith plays in our lives, you are obviously going to get a variety of answers. Some will tell you that religion is a crutch that some people like to have but is not necessary to get through life. Others will say that faith is a helpful way of finding meaning and purpose in your life. For some, religious activities are a way of bonding with others that share the same background or is part of a cultural identity that can be kept and cherished. For others, religion is something that binds us to a stone age and must be rejected and enlightenment embraced. But one thing that you will commonly hear almost universally in our world today concerning religion is that it is a personal matter. It is something that involves yourself and your own personal convictions and not how you interact with others in the real world. This is in contrast to how previous generations and even other parts of the world see religion. Religious beliefs have not only been an important part of personal human development throughout history, but they have been a large part of what defines a society in every culture. Today, in the Western world, it is safe to say that by and large, our society is not defined by religious beliefs. But that has not usually been the case throughout history. While Christian ethics and values do form the basis of many of the values that we have in our culture today, such as the concept that all are created equal before God, we live in a time that is also influenced by thinkers of the Enlightenment who sought to separate religion from everyday life, if not totally dismantle it from human thinking. For Christians, our faith has never been about converting society in this world, but by converting souls into a new society, a heavenly one. Christians have most often thrived when in the minority. In the past, and even in the present, persecution has been unleashed upon Christians' refusal to conform to a social religious norm established by a culture in which they lived. In Rome, it came from not participating in pagan worship practices. It was not only seen as a rejection of religion, the religion of the time, but it was seen as a rejection of the entire culture and even of the government. Before the Reformation, it came, this persecution, not from pagans, but even from the Roman Catholic Church, when what they had falsely deemed as Christian truth. In the Middle East, in many places today, it is a Christian's refusal to confess Allah and Muhammad that breaks them so much from not only the religion of where they live, but the society that is built around those religious beliefs. So we see the Western world is very different from even most places in the world today by separating religion so much from everyday life. And that has brought most often persecution for Christians when they have rejected those religions. Now in the Western world, though, Christians are greatly discouraged, not from calling themselves Christians, like in previous generations or even in other parts of the world today, but in the implications of our faith, in what our faith means to us. No one is going to persecute you for calling yourself a Christian. But what they are going to look down on you and pressure you for is when you try to take your Christianity and put it into your real life and try to make it work out in the real world. One of the implications of our faith that is especially discouraged is that as Christians, we don't believe faith is only personal. Rather, we believe it is interpersonal, and universal. And that makes a very big difference. It means that Christianity isn't a private belief. It's one that changes our entire lives and influences everything we do and how we act. One of the most important ways it changes our lives is how we approach one another. We don't see each other as merely human beings invested in the same religious beliefs. We see them as part of our family. There is an inherent unity which we have talked about already as we've been moving through this epistle. And it makes our faith interpersonal. When you become a Christian, you are not only adopted to be a son or daughter of God, but you were adopted into a family with a lot of other sons and daughters of God, and you inherited an interpersonal faith with relationships that are implied in it. There's an inherent unity in our faith. What I believe directly affects how we see each other and vice versa. However, because of the influence of the world in which we live, it can become extremely easy and almost unavoidable to subconsciously adopt a worldly way of thinking that tries to separate our faith from our life. Say that the two don't mix. And that is why we need to be extremely vigilant. One of the ways a Christian can be led astray, even in the most biblical churches, is to either ignore or misunderstand the place that unity has in our faith. And the apostle, this apostle who is being persecuted for his faith and expects persecution to come to this church, knows that in a world of tribulation, temptation, persecution, in a world where Christians, for the most part, will be the minority, the unity of true believers is essential. The truth has not changed. And in a day where we are constantly told that our belief in God is personal and private and should not affect how you live your life in the outside world, we need to put an emphasis back on unity. Because we need to understand how our faith affects how we interact with other people, and especially one another. In our text today, Paul does this in three steps. First, he tells us about the reality of our unity, how unity is inherent in the DNA of the Christian life and in the Christian faith. It is something substantial and real, and therefore must be recognized and embraced. Second, he tells us what our response to that truth should be, the fact that we are united as the people of God. How should that change our lives? How do we work out this faith with unity embedded in its DNA? And finally, Paul gives us the resource of unity. That is the thing that must be there if unity is to flourish. The fuel that will keep us united even in the most divisive situations. So let's begin with the reality of unity. This is in verse 1. Paul begins this text by continuing what he was saying in the previous passage, which we looked at a few weeks ago. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul began to tell the Philippians that whether he is released from prison or not, whether he is able to come to them and encourage them because they are discouraged at this point, whether that is able to happen or not, his greatest desire for the church is that they live in a way that is worthy of the gospel that they have received. That is, it is not saying that they are to live in order to earn the gospel. That would go against Paul's entire theology. But rather that they are to live as if the gospel is true. They are to show that they really believe it by the way they live, by showing that it is real in their life. As you read the following verses, it becomes apparent that living a life worthy of the gospel is not a solo project. As Christians, we are put into a community, which means that living a life worthy of the gospel means living together in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Here, there is a careful balance between two parts of Christian living. On the one hand, we are called to live according to the commands of God, to please Him and obey Him. But in a large part of honoring God is living in a godly way towards His people, building up the community that He has established for you to live in, the church. It is the two great commands which Jesus tells us about, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to serve Him not just with our actions, but with our desires, with our very heart and motivations. And then the other part is to love your neighbor as yourself. That is to love others, especially other Christians. And there are four rhetorical statements that give us even more flesh onto that basic idea of what the Christian life is and what it is based on. So he uses four rhetorical statements. And what that means is he uses four statements that are almost like questions that are meant to be answered with yes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any comfort from love? Yes. Is there any participation of the Spirit? Is there any affection and sympathy? The assumed answer is yes. So, encouragement in Christ. The answer, again, like the other three, is yes. There is encouragement in Christ. Arguably, the most important reason that someone should be a Christian is that they would find encouragement to be found in Christ. And that Christ would become their ultimate encouragement. The gospel tells us that His death paid for our sins and made us clean in the sight of God. And His resurrection gave us new life to be shared with Him. And that gives us constant encouragement. Being in Christ means being united with Christ. It is not about being encouraged by the nice thoughts of thinking about who Jesus was. It is being united with Him in the most intimate and life-changing way. And a lot of this encouragement, as Christians, is what we find in the church. It is an encouragement we are given through other believers as a way that Christ encourages us. Through exhortation and Christ's likeness, through the example of Christian living, the encouragement we receive in Christ will lead us to a unity to receive more of that encouragement. Is there any comfort in love? Again, the answer is obvious. Love is comforting. Because love is something that we are created to receive and give. To care for others, to be cared for, is a haven of rest. And where there is perfect love, there is perfect comfort. But there is something that is needed in order for us to be comforted by love. You can't just have love as an amorphous force that you are able to receive. In order to have love, you need other people. You need someone to love and someone to love you back. Specifically, we need others that are willing to love us, and we need someone that we are willing to love ourselves. Love is another part of the reality of our unity. The love that we receive from Christ shows us that love is in the very DNA of the Christian life, and that this love, again, is expressed through our common love as saints. Love is at the root of Christianity, which means that dedication and unity are extremely valuable. Unity with each other in love. Participation in the Spirit. The language of participation has already been used by Paul in chapter 1, verse 7. We are told that the Philippians were participants with him in grace. Here, Paul speaks of participation that the believers have in the Holy Spirit. Each believer who is in Christ is also united with the Spirit. But again, just like union with Christ, our participation in the Spirit is something that connects us to each other. We are all united in the Spirit, which means that there is a very close connection. And if we believe that the unity of the Spirit and the unity of Christ is the most complex and deep unity that we could possibly have, then that intricately connects us to one another. So if there is participation in the Spirit, if we are indeed unified with Christ and with the Spirit of God, then we are also unified to each other as common participants in the Spirit. Paul is emphasizing the community of faith participating in the Spirit together. The church being the collection of believers that participate. Affection and sympathy. The Christian life, as we've said, is one of love. One in which love is given and received. We've already looked at this. The mention of affection and sympathy seems to build on the comfort of love mentioned earlier. It emphasizes the relationship that we have with God as one that is affectionate and personal. That God's love is not distant or cloudy or cold, but rather it is close and genuine. Hebrews 4 tells us that Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because of his human nature. God makes the effort to sympathize with his people and show us affection despite our lowly state and our often sinful actions. Again, this speaks to the love that is inherited to us through God's love. We learn how to love from God, and it is impossible to really, truly love without Him. And therefore, the love that we have observed in Christ must work itself out in our lives. If we are to learn love and practice love, we must learn it from God. And if we have learned it from God, it will play out in our lives. Because, as we said before, we were created to love and be loved. This makes Christian love affectionate and heartfelt. Now, there's a way of thinking that almost, that emphasizes something that's true, but almost overemphasizes to it, that speaking the truth is love. And it is true that telling the truth to someone who needs to hear it can be a very loving thing. But it is, just because you're speaking the truth doesn't mean you're speaking it in love. There is an affection and a sympathy and a compassion. And if that isn't accompanying the speaking of truth, if that isn't there when you're bringing someone's sin to them so that they would repent, if there is no compassion and sympathy there, then it's not a Christ-like love. There is affection in a Christian love. It's not cold and distant. It is close and caring. And it is true that if we love one another, we will encourage each other to stop sinning and to pursue truth. But it will always be done with the same compassion that Christ gives us when he convicts us of our sin. Sympathy and graciousness. So we see that the four realities of Christianity that Paul mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2 all speak to the truth, to this truth about the church, that it is a unified system that only can truly embrace its identity in Christ when it embraces unity. So Paul's hope when he says, if these things are true, if it is true that there is encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, if there is participation in the Spirit, and if there is affection and sympathy, what then? If the answer to that is yes, which it is implied that it is, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's argument moves like this. Because faith contains these four aspects, and because these aspects are only consistent with unity and are built in a way that expects unity to be produced, Paul tells the Philippians that nothing would bring him as an apostle more joy than to see them unified. And Paul uses this interesting phrase, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy. There's an if-then statement that creates this hypothetical conversation he's having with them that goes like this. Is this true? Are these four things true about Christianity? Yes. Therefore, my joy would be maximized in my Christian life if I see you acting with one mind, unified. The assumption is that the four things Paul mentions in verse 1 lead us to the conclusion that the Christian life can only be lived with true joy in unity. Because Christianity has love and affection and fellowship in its DNA, unity must exist. If a marriage is a loving marriage, it is a marriage in which the husband and wife are unified, correct? If a group of friends enjoy fellowship, there is a level of unity between these friends, right? If there is a sports team that plays well together and synergizes, there is a unity. If Christianity is indeed a faith of love, it is also a faith of unity. Again, Paul gives us an example of a heart that truly seeks God. He is not only telling them, you be unified because that would bring me joy. He's actually using his joy as an example of what unity looks like and what it looks like to complete this unity and be so involved in the church and the unification of the church that it brings you the most joy to see it unified. In other words, he's not just saying, this would complete my joy. He's saying, I hope that this will complete your joy as well. As we have seen before in this letter, as well as throughout Paul's other letters, Paul lives and breathes to see the church grow, and to see it grow in faith, to see it grow in maturity, and to see it grow in numbers, to see it grow towards Christ. It is the goal of his life, and he will lay anything and everything down to see the church grow in Christ and reach the lost. The gospel was his obsession. And so it would be his greatest joy to see his dream come to pass. I'm convinced that each one of us should make it our personal goal in our life to be obsessed with the growth of the church. And I'm not talking about obsessed with filling the pews. I'm talking about obsessed with biblical growth, with maturity, with bearing the fruit of the Spirit, with growing and encouraging one another, with being unified and getting a better understanding of the gospel as we reach out to the world. I am convinced that Scripture tells us that should be our obsession. The spread of the gospel, the name of Christ proclaimed, the saints baptized and instructed. In finding this, we will find our greatest capacity of joy, and we will find it fulfilled when we live in unity. The best thing that could happen to you as an individual is that you would see the church so united for the sake of the gospel and the love of Christ that your heart would become so much like Paul's that you would reach the threshold of joy that can possibly be experienced in this world. That is the best thing that could possibly happen to you. That you would be overwhelmed by the unity and love that you see in the church, that it would reach a maximum amount of pleasure that you can possibly experience in the world. This joy, because you are seeing the best thing you could ever see in this world. You would feel the ecstatic, glorious, and unbound pleasure that comes from attaining the height of perfect happiness. And it would endure to such an extent that you could not experience more happiness and joy on this earth until you reach the new heavens and new earth. Live for one thing, Christ and his mission to use his church for the spread of the kingdom of God. Be like Paul, who longs to see his joy maximized, completed, sustained by seeing the church become Christ-like and everything that Christ wants it to be. You will not be disappointed. Especially if we all attain that mindset. Because when we do, we will see ultimate unity. We will see more of Christ's vision for the church here, and our joy will be maximized. Pursuing that end leads us to one conclusion. It inevitably leads us to biblical unity. We saw how this unity is accomplished at the end of chapter 1, but it is partially repeated here for emphasis. Paul wants to drive this point home. And that's why you see, if you look in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, and then you look at our passage there, there are a lot of words repeated. It's very much a emphatic driving home of the point. Oneness of mind, that is oneness of being of the same mind that Paul promoted when he promoted unity back in chapter 1, verse 27. A unity and a oneness of mind means acting for one singular purpose and goal. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. It is meant to function as one body, with different members doing different things, playing different roles, but with the same goal in mind. This is also emphasized with the last part being, with this last part being in full accord with one mind. And there is repetition there. It's the same word. It's actually a different word than he uses at the end of chapter 1. And I think that's because in chapter 1 he was emphasizing more of a unity of being, the being in the same, being of the same, a direction and goal, and he's narrowing it down to having the same mindset, having the same goal, which means having the same gospel. This is where unity, people emphasizing unity can go to such an extent that it is actually the destruction of unity. When we promote unity over the gospel, we are actually destroying unity. In the same way that if you love someone more than Christ, you actually aren't loving them the way you should be. When we promote unity over the gospel, we are going to destroy our unity because we have destroyed the only thing worth unifying around. We won't have that unity of spirit. We won't have participation in the Spirit. We won't have encouragement in Christ if we give up the gospel. And it is for the sake of unity that we must hold on to the core doctrines of Scripture. This is why theology and doctrine are important. They are not, doctrine and unity are not opposite ends of the spectrum. They work together in a balanced Christian life. Being in full accord in the issues that are important to our faith, conforming our minds to Scripture together, and not letting ourselves get carried away by either false teaching on the one hand or nitpicking divisive issues on the other. Issues that are not essential to the gospel. Unity and doctrine are not enemies. Doctrine is needed or else we will have nothing to unite under. No banner or anthem to raise. Nothing to bring us together. There will be no commonality. Our doctrine and theology revolves around this. Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, seated with God, Savior of all who believe. That is our creed. And it can be expounded upon. We have the 1689. We have the biblical confessions of faith. We have the creeds of old. But all those things revolve around this. Christ died, resurrected, seated with God, coming again, Savior of all who believe. Paul then mentions having the same love. So we have to have the same mind, the same goal, the same gospel and the glory of Christ to which we are aiming, and that becomes the foundation, the center of our universe, the center of our faith. And then Paul mentions having the same love. The same love. The same love is whom? The same love from which we get comfort. The love that God has given us through Christ. Because our faith is built on the love of God, we build up our faith when we act out that love. Your faith and love are intricately connected. You can't grow one without the other. They stick together. Love unites us to one another in an inseparable way. It gives us the affection to care for one another. It gives us the concern to compassionately bring up our sins and seek repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with one another. It gives us the humility to confess our sins to each other. We are not harsh, but gentle and compassionate, building one another up in love. If sin needs to be addressed, doing it with gentleness and respect so that we win the other Christian over, not win the argument. The hope that we have is built on love. And this hope is that we would love one another in the same way that we expect love from God. Do you expect God to be patient with your failings and your sins? Then you must do the same. Do you expect God to forgive you for every sin, no matter how many times you've slipped into it again? Then you must do the same. A church will never find biblical unity until it has found biblical love. And that leads us into the resource of unity. We've looked at the reality of our unity. We've seen that the response, what the response should be to that reality. How should it play out and materialize in our lives? Well, Paul has one more thing to tell us, and that is that unity has a resource. It has something that needs to be there, a fuel that needs to drive it. Something that if it is not there, it will not exist. And love is part of that, but even love won't exist without this thing. This is the resource of unity. If you have it, you will have perfect and boundless unity that will perfectly display the mind of Christ. But if you lack it, it will destroy any hope or semblance of loving unity. And that resource is humility. Paul begins with a negative address concerning what is opposed to humility: selfish ambition and conceit. These two words convey a lot. Selfish ambition contains the idea of creating a rivalry based on self-promotion. This was a day in which society was very much based on families being subservient to a richer family, and these families often having rivalries. And that the lower families are promoting the higher family, which they are subservient to, so that they will win and promote their side. It is acting basically in a way that is motivated not by the good of the church or the spread of the gospel, although it may disguise itself as being motivated by those things, but for self-promotion. Conceit refers to boasting, especially boasting in things that are not worth boasting about. That is, yourself. And Paul repeatedly throughout the New Testament tells us that if we are to boast in anything, it is Christ's work and Christ's salvation. But if you are boasting in anything else, it is not worth boasting about, and it is conceit. Selfish actions are rarely advertised as selfish. And that is where boasting comes in. It's not going to say, hey, look how selfish I am. Many harmful words have been said. Many destructive things have been done in the name of promoting the gospel. Whether it was an argument that lacked biblical love or impatience that is excused by holiness, if our words, thoughts, or actions are not promoting Christian unity in the gospel, then they are selfishly motivated. There is nothing quite so dangerous, hurtful to the saints, destructive to the church, vile in the eyes of God, or so unproductive in the work of the gospel as pride. Division doesn't come from different opinions. Division doesn't come when I'm an amillennialist and you're a premillennialist. Division doesn't come when I'm okay with drinking alcohol and you're against it. Division doesn't come with I eat meat and you don't. Division doesn't come with I'm left wing and you're right wing. I will quote Moises Silva, who says aptly, "The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness." James 4 tells us that the reason that we have fights and quarrels is not because of what we're quarreling about. It is because of the selfishness in our heart, the idol that we have set up and says, "I must be right, I must be promoted, I must be shown to be better." Anytime there's a fight or a quarrel among us, it is probably, almost certainly, based on that. The care we show towards avoiding pride should be equal to the care that we show to avoid false teaching. False teaching itself and the ones who promote it are almost always rooted in pride. So if we successfully avoid false teaching, which we absolutely must, but we are failing to destroy self-centeredness, we have missed the point. If the way in which we have destroyed false teaching is not reminiscent of promoting Christ, but more reminiscent of promoting self, you are no different and no better than the false teacher. Because we aren't just fighting falsehood with truth, we are fighting pride and human-centeredness with Christ and Christ-centeredness. That is what the truth is all about. And you can't fight lies with self-promotion. Christ must always be the end. The reason good doctrine is important is because it magnifies Christ and glorifies Him. Whereas false teaching destroys the gospel witness and more often than not elevates man in the process. If you avoid false teaching but are self-centered, you are not glorifying Christ. And what glorifies Christ tends to be what unifies the church. So, if we aren't centered on ourselves, then what are we focused on to keep our unity? Well, we are centered on Christ and His glory. And by extension, we focus on each other's needs. It is easy for people to get humility wrong. We can assume that humility is just about putting ourselves down. Jay Adams helpfully pointed out that more often than not, when we put ourselves down intentionally, we do it in order to feel sorry for ourselves rather than to actually become humble. Or we do it to feel humble so that we can take pride in it. Humility is a tricky thing. Humility means to be so deep in thought about the needs and desires of others that we rarely bother to think about ourselves. That is what humility is to Paul. It is to be so deep in thought of the needs and concerns of others that you rarely bother to think about yourself. This is how Paul defines it, saying that when we are humble, we will treat others as more important than ourselves. What do you think living as if others are more important than yourself looks like? In the most literal way, what does thinking of others before you think about yourself look like? Imagine walking into a room And instead of thinking full of people, instead of thinking about what people think of you or what you want, think, what are they thinking about other things, not me? What do they want? What do they need? And then thinking, okay, now what do I want? You cannot expect us to have Christ-like unity without the seasoning of personal humility. The world loves it when we talk about unity. It sounds so inspirational and liberating, even progressive, to be like, yes, we want to be unified. Break down the walls that divide us. Break down and all come together and have a big ecumenical hug. But the world wants unity without a cost. Free unity is not real unity. To be united, we must have two things, and always two things: an undying and single-focused love for Christ and His Word, and a humble attitude towards one another. If you have those two things, you will have unity every single time. But if you are missing one or both, your unity will either be cheap or non-existent. Paul is writing this church to encourage them. And part of his encouragement is to tell them what he himself would be encouraged by. His greatest encouragement is unity in the church, in the gospel. Unity that is based in Christ and seasoned with selflessness. We later learn more about this church in this book, and we learn that they were struggling with division, that there were two women that were especially really going against each other in this church, that were debating and fighting. And Paul wants them to realize that the greatest obstacle to their growth and their unity is not what they disagree on. It is in their own hearts. There can be no true unity without the passions of self-seeking desires to be destroyed. If those exist, your church, our church, will not survive. So to conclude, what does this mean for us? It means that radical Christ-centeredness and humility alone will give us unity. Humility means throwing yourself off, not intentionally putting yourself down, but throwing yourself off to embrace something better than thinking about yourself. We will have unity when we have radical Christ-centeredness and humility. When we focus on ourselves and our will, our desires, we will negate both of these things. We won't be Christ-centered and we won't be humble. So the call to humility and the call to unity is a call to radical self-abandonment. It's a call to think less about yourself, less about what you're thinking, less about what you're going through, and think more about others. And that is a radical call. But I think you will find it is a worthwhile one. Because often the problems in our life that we obsess about will be a lot better when we stop thinking about them and start thinking about others. Their problems. The things they're going through. And if you are an unbeliever here, if you have not come to know Christ, remember that joy we were talking about. You cannot experience more joy than to be in a church unified in the gospel. And yes, you may look at the church and see hypocrites and sinners. Because yes, we are human. But if you look closer, you will also see growth. You will see change. You will see an increase in holiness. You will see people getting better and less hypocritical. As the word is preached and as we conform ourselves to Christ. So my call to you is abandon yourself and seek Christ and find the joy that Paul found. Paul knew hypocrisy better than anyone. He saw churches that were just acting completely contrary to the gospel. The Galatians, the Corinthians. He had people serving with him abandon him, and yet he did not give up this vision of joy, because he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for Christ. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander. My heart is so prone to wander. So quick to think about what I want and need, and not even consider what my brothers and sisters need. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you give us the discipline and give us the spirit of grace to give us this humility. Humility that turns our eyes away from ourselves and upon Christ and others. To love you above all things and to love our neighbor as ourself, and as Paul says, even above ourself. To think of others. Lord, we know that when we embrace these two things, we have embraced all that Christianity is and stands for, and all that the church is supposed to be. And we embrace the coming of your kingdom. Oh Lord, work in us. Work in us by the power of your Spirit to be changed and conformed into your perfect image, to act as sons and daughters of God that are pleasing to you, to put our faith and trust in you and know you and abandon ourselves for the greater purpose of your glory. Lord, be with us as we take of the table and remember and rejoice in what you have done for us and how you have established this community of your saints. Make us more like you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.